Friends, I want you to think for a moment about the door frames that you passed through to get here tonight. I bet it's more than you would think at first. Were you in your bedroom? Were you in the lounge? Were you in the kitchen? Were you in the garage? How many door frames did you pass through, don't answer out loud, to get here tonight? Never mind getting out of your house and this land and city we live in of additional gates and burglar gates and extra gates and security gates. And then, of course, you came through our gates and you came through the sliding glass door, mind you. And then, of course, you came through, I trust, I didn't see anyone sneaking in windows. You came through one of these doors or perhaps you came in the side. And what about your average week? How do doors and gates describe your daily journeys, your walk, as the Bible speaks about? Work, school, friends, hobbies, doors frame our lives. They shape our movements. They govern our routes and our paths. They take us out of one room or location and they bring us into another place or realm. Think about life without doors. It would actually get quite confusing, wouldn't it? Whoa, where am I? And where should I be? And where am I going? Am I in or am I out? Who else did they let in? Likewise, when you travel through the Word of God and traverse your Bible, you pass through many doors, and they ought to be understood and recognized. In past Easters, we have done the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. We're going to look tonight at the seven doors of the Bible. If you want to take notes, you can. I aim to help you memorize them by the end. With each door, there'll be a key word as well. This could be a good witnessing tool for you as well with unsaved friends. We won't cover all the minor doors and other gates in the Bible. There's quite a few, but I think these are seven of the most important and prominent ones, interspersed with some wonderful congregational hymn singing. Where do you think we're going to start? Surely we must begin with the garden door. The doorway in and out of Eden, of paradise. And the key word here is expulsion. Expulsion. We've been in paradise on Sunday nights with Pastor Robin, haven't we? The glorious 6 days of creation, Genesis 1 and 2. However, we know what happens next. Genesis 3, man's fall into sin, placed under God's curse, expelled, kicked out of Eden, removed from life, light and blessing in God's presence, forced to live east of Eden in this cruel realm of death and darkness, a place of toil and sorrow and frustration until we return to the dust from which we came. However, if you know Genesis 3 and if you know the salvation story and how it starts here, there is grace in the garden. You could say we are fallen but not forgotten. In wrath, God remembers mercy, as Scripture says. And while judging, he does not stop loving his fallen image bearers. You say, how, Tim? How is there grace in the garden? Well, there's actually a long list, isn't there? God, the seeker, the hound of heaven, pursues Adam and Eve. He goes after them for a confession and for restoration. He promises a crusher, a redeemer, who would bruise the serpent's head and reverse sin's ruin. He promises life in the midst of death. The woman is named Eve, mother of all the living. He provides a covering for their shame, a blood sacrifice. But what is the last emblem of grace in the garden? Have you thought about this? It was actually a closed door. The garden door. Listen to how Genesis 3 concludes. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out, expulsion, from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way. As it were, the door, the entrance to the tree of life. Friends, the door back to paradise was locked, bolted, slammed shut, guarded by heaven's own angels, a fiery Shekinah sort of sword. humanity, you and me, prevented from sinfully knowing good and evil forever, from somehow eating eternal life, living forever in a fallen state of sin and death, a living hell, a miserable prison of decay and ruin. Being able, rather, to die would be a blessing, but not to go back. A kind of release would be provided from this cursed world, a strangely gracious provision of God. And I want you to notice with all seven of these doors tonight, they turn, you could say, on two hinges, the hinges of grace and judgment, both the love and the holiness of God, the mercy and the wrath of God. The only way back to Eden is the way forward, as we'll see with the rest of the doors and ending with the seventh door. The only access to the life-giving presence of God would be through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the easiest review session. What was the first door? Garden door. And the key word was? Expulsion. What do you think the next door will be? That's right. Well done. The door of the ark. From the garden door, expulsion, we come to the ark door. And the key word is salvation. I got this Doors of the Bible idea from a little tract they were giving out in Kentucky as we were there a couple of weeks ago, thanks to one of our Antioch men who wasn't even able to join us, but twist our arm to stop by the Creation Museum and the Ark encounter that Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis have marvelously pulled off, and you can't do it justice. Built to scale, biblical dimension, straight out of Genesis chapter 7, 1.5 rugby fields long, 7 stories high, a biblical ark. It doesn't float, it's for display, by the way, all right? Because it won't need to, thankfully, that's what the rainbow's about. But there's only one doorway, and it's up a ramp, and they use other entrances for the purposes of the museum, but they have a very vivid display, and you eventually reach it from the inside. And they even have a cross lit up and a whole display about the significance of this single door into the ark. Genesis 6 tells us man had become exceedingly wicked, thinking only of evil continually. God declared he would cleanse the world with a global washing, a horrific flood. He told Noah to build an ark with one door. When God shut that door, notice again these two hinges, that it pictured both his grace and his judgment, both his mercy and his wrath. The wicked world outside perished. You wonder how many were banging on the door, screaming at the ark, crying out as they drowned, having rejected the gospel, having doubted the wrath of God, having toyed with their sin and loved themselves. Justice on the outside, but mercy within. All those, Noah and his family, inside the ark, spared from drowning. Even in judgment, God provided mercy for Noah and his family. There was only one door into the ark if they wanted to escape the horrific judgments of the flood. And if you want to escape the coming fire, as 2 Peter 3 tells us, of the next worldwide flood, not by water, but by burning, a terrifying eternal judgment of God on this world, Jesus Christ alone is your ark of salvation. What do you think might be the third door? Quick review, first one, garden door, key word, expulsion, well done. Second door, ark door, key word, salvation. You don't need PowerPoint and slides, you have a brain. What do you think will be the third door? Passover door, Passover door. I know, it's hard to decide, this is a wonderful theme. Passover door, Exodus chapter 12, if you want to turn there in your Bibles or just listen. The Passover door, and the key word here is substitution, substitution. From Exodus chapter 5, Moses is confronting Pharaoh. He's demanding that the Israelite slaves be set free. 9 plagues later, however, Pharaoh had failed to change his mind. The 10th plague would be the last straw, and to demonstrate God's absolute power over life and death, and to finally break Pharaoh's will, every firstborn in Egypt must die. And so Exodus 12 tells us this would be judgment on all the gods of Egypt. What about the Israelites, you say? When the angel of destruction passed by, They were told to slaughter and roast an unblemished lamb, cooking it with bitter herbs, eating it with bread made without yeast. Next, they were to take the blood of that lamb and use the hyssop branch to wipe it across the lintel, to put it on the top of the door frames, Passover door, you could say, of the house in which this special meal would be eaten. That door became a red and a bloody door, smeared and stained with sacrificial blood. Death would not come to anyone in these houses under that blood. It was a symbol of substitution, one life given for another, memories of Mount Moriah and a ram caught in the thicket to take the place of Isaac. God will provide a substitute. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, Scripture tells us. And so the Passover door points to substitution. We come now to the temple door. The temple door, the key word is separation. Three S's in a row here: salvation, substitution, and now with the temple door, separation. It was Renaissance sculptor Lorenzo Ghiberti who designed special bronze doors for a cathedral in Florence, Italy. And I don't know if any of you have ever been there, but I haven't, but I've read and heard about its splendor. He called these the gates of paradise. Ghiberti made gates that stand nearly 6 meters high. They weigh 4.5 tons. That's almost 5,000 kgs. And on these two bronze doors, you see 10 different richly detailed ornate panels depicting Bible stories, like Moses receiving the law or the Israelites conquering Jericho. Do you know how long it took Ghiberti and his workers to create two doors for a cathedral? 27 years. Imagine then in 1 Kings chapter 6, 2,000 years earlier, the doors of Solomon's temple. The golden age of Israel, far more impressive. Remember, God had promised in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, that David's son would build a magnificent temple for the Lord. David had gathered the very best construction and artistic materials, preparing the way for his son Solomon, the cedar, the gold, and so forth, to be used as the raw materials. Essentially, it was patterned after the tabernacle of Moses in the wilderness, the most holy place at the center. Like the tabernacle, Solomon's temple was the national worship center, and it symbolized God's holy, unapproachable presence, except through the priest, except through a blood sacrifice for atonement. And so 1 Kings chapter 6 describes these magnificent temple doors and how they were made of olive wood, and they were decorated with cherubim and flowers and palm trees, and they overlaid with gold leaf. And then there was the door to the main hall that was made of juniper and decorated with gold-covered carvings. And the carvings suggested paradise. They were to remind them of the first door, the Garden of Eden. It was a portrayal on the temple door of how the paradise of God is not available unless a price is paid, unless blood is shed, unless a atoning sacrifice has been supplied. Don't miss the lesson here, friends. God is holy, and sinful man cannot be in his presence. The temple door represents our separation from him. Only the ceremonially pure high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. Once a year, this door was opened for the high priest to make atonement for the sins of the people. And sure enough, when Jesus died on Good Friday, what happened? The gospel writers tell us, for example, Mark 15, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Stunning miracle, proving why Hebrews chapter 10 would go on to teach us that a new and living way into God's holy, otherwise unapproachable presence has been opened up by the blood of God's Son through the once for all sacrifice of Jesus. The temple door, separation. Remember, with each of these doors, there are those double hinges, the hinge of grace and the hinge of judgment. Passover door, those who are inside knew God's grace. Outside the angel of destruction, they were judged. The temple door, outside, unholy man, killed in the presence of God without a mediator. Inside, through the blood on the mercy seat, there was grace, there was access. The fifth door brings us now into the New Testament. You knew this had to fit in somewhere. We dare not have seven doors and forget the seven I am's of John's gospel. And one of them is, I am the door. John 10, if you want to turn there or listen. Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. This door represents how Jesus is the only way for us to be in a saving relationship with God. Jesus, the good shepherd, and our only door to eternal life. He foreshadowed in his sacrificial death, explaining that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A Bible scholar tells about how once he was visiting the Middle East and went out in the countryside and struck up a conversation with an Arab shepherd. The man showed him into the fold where the sheep were led at night. In there, said the shepherd, they are perfectly safe. But, sir, says the scholar, there is no door. The shepherd turned to him and said, but, sir, I am the door. Well, what do you mean, says the scholar? The shepherd replies, when the light is gone and all the sheep are safely inside, I lie in the open space. No sheep ever goes out but across my body. No wolf, predator, or intruder ever comes in but across my body. I am the door. As I was thinking about this, a modern, simple illustration comes to mind that many of you probably can't relate to, but I think will appreciate. I remember it when I'm back in the Los Angeles area, and Michelle missed out on this. We were both same year in university, but she happened to be studying in Israel that semester, and we had exchanged occasional notes as friends. I had the privilege of being on campus when the 1994 6.4 Northridge earthquake struck. I was sure it was the second coming. I just thought, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. I was on the floor because we had a visitor, and so we let him have my bed, and I had a little mat on the floor, and everything just came down. I mean, guys had, their aquariums break open, golf clubs, books. This is not the time to have the white brick over your head. And in the weeks that followed, there was many aftershocks, if you know how earthquakes work. And we would be on campus, and I admit, as boys, we took a little bit of a silly pleasure in watching how the girls would react to the next aftershocks, especially those of us who were not from earthquake country and familiar with this. The safest place was the door frame. And I remember certain buildings on the Master's University campus were they were built for earthquakes, and they moved quite nicely. And there were certain people, I won't mention beyond what I've already mentioned, but whenever aftershocks would come, and you knew they were aftershocks, they weren't as bad as the original quake, people would, in the middle of class, and they'd run to a door frame to be safe. Well, there's a spiritual picture there, isn't there? The wrath of God is coming. There is a real threat. Flee the wrath to come, John the Baptist said. I am the door, Jesus declared. There is no other safe place. And with this fifth door, quick review, garden door, the key word is expulsion, ark door, salvation, Passover door, substitution, temple door, separation, the sheep door, the word here is protection. Sheep door, number five, protection. Beloved, think again of how even that fifth sheep door, that protection is both grace and judgment for those safely inside who've come through the door of Jesus. There is love and grace and mercy, but all outside who've rejected Jesus as the great I am, the only door, the one shepherd, there is judgment and wrath and holy justice. We come now to the sixth door, the tomb door. The tomb door, you knew we had to go here, and the key word is vindication. The tomb door is all about vindication. We've been in Matthew on Sunday mornings, and three times now, in Matthew 16 and Matthew 17, we've heard our Lord declare, he must be killed and be raised up on the third day. After he was transfigured, Matthew 17, he says, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. They should have known, they should have expected. Just as he said, the Son of Man, he went on to say for the third time in Matthew 17, is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. After being crucified, Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, just as he promised. And on that first Easter morning, the Gospels tell us, the angel descended from heaven, rolled back that massive, heavy stone from that tightly sealed tomb. The resurrection confirmed that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, vindicated his claims to be the very Son of God, God incarnate, Messiah, Savior of the world. This spectacular resurrection miracle proved his power over sin and death, guaranteed the hope of eternal life for all who repent of their sins, for you and me, if we trust in Christ alone for forgiveness, for salvation. Remember the Apostle Paul affirming in 1 Corinthians 15, because the tomb is empty, only because we know the stone was rolled away, we too shall rise one day with glorified, resurrected bodies like our Lord's. Because Christ is risen, our preaching is not in vain. Our faith isn't in vain. We're not still in our sins, and we are not to be pitied more than all men. Because of this sixth tomb door, because of vindication. Before we read our seventh door, one last review, remembering once more that each of these doors turns on both the hinges of grace and judgment, both mercy and wrath. The garden door, and the key word was expulsion, the ark door, salvation, the Passover door, substitution, the temple door, separation, the sheep door, protection, the tomb door, vindication. We come now to heaven's door, and the word is invitation. Heaven's door, seventh and final, an invitation. Have you ever passed an antique wardrobe and wondered if there might be a wintry world on the other side? C.S. Lewis's Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe shows how this wardrobe provides a gateway to Narnia. And Lewis seemed fond of these passageways to another time and another place. Later in Prince Caspian, Aslan creates a door in the air. And then in the last battle, another of the Narnia works, there are characters passing through a stable door into a new world as the old Narnia ends. Imagine then Genesis 28 and the great surprise of the patriarch Jacob when he was presented with a similar amazing door. One could hardly imagine a less likely time for Jacob to be given a vision of heaven. Running away from a messed up family situation, an angry brother Esau, an offended father Isaac. And that night there in Jacob's dream in Genesis 28, we read, he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. God's own messengers and servants traveling up and down the ladder as the Lord renewed his covenant with Jacob when he needed it most, at a low point, very discouraged, leaving the promised land, wondering if he would ever return. God chose this moment to remind Jacob the covenant was not about his own merit or worth. It was about God's faithful love and God's glory. How did Jacob respond? Those famous words in Genesis 28, 17. How awesome is this place? This is none other than Beit El, the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Heaven has a door, as it were. And with direct reference to this, fast forward to John chapter 1, Jesus talking to Nathanael. And what does he say in John 1, the final verses? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending Where? Where is Jacob's ladder now? Where is the stairway to heaven? Where is the gateway to eternal life? Upon the Son of Man, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're back full circle, aren't we, to the garden door of expulsion. The only way back to paradise lost is forward to paradise regained in Christ. Only for those who repent and believe. Only for those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Bible says, who kiss the Son, who bow and embrace King Jesus, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, declared Jesus. And so on that last day, when the trumpet sounds and our Lord returns upon the clouds with his angels and with the saints riding on a white horse, how will he arrive? Revelation shows us in Revelation chapter 19, the final chapters of our Bible, the door of heaven opens up for the second coming of our Lord to take us to be with him after he comes to judge the earth and the eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. When you get to Revelation 21, we're told the gates to that celestial city will never be closed. Heaven's door wide open for believers, for worshipers. And so then the final lines of the final chapter of our Bibles, Revelation 22, the last and the great invitation is, let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. God's arms wide open to any repentant sinner who will come. Heaven's doors could not be swung more wide open than they are right now. As you sit there under the hearing of the free offer of salvation, the promise of the gospel, sin forgiven, guilt removed, as we're about to sing, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. However, I must close with a warning attached to this invitation. Walking through heaven's door is free, and yet it's costly. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. But justifying faith is never alone. It will bear fruit. A true saving faith is a repentant, a sin-hating, a life-transforming faith. And so it was on that day in Luke 13 when the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, are there just a few being saved? How do we get through heaven's door? Why aren't there bigger and better results? Why aren't you preaching a more easy and popular message? And Jesus spoke some of the most terrifying words he has ever said in Luke 13, 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. A lot of people think they will pass through heaven's door only to be found at hell's gates. Remember, the broad road entered through the wide gate claims to be Christian. It's not a bunch of pagan people from other religions. It's church-going people who thought they were saved, but never actually strove to enter through the narrow door, but instead fell for the satanic lie of a cheap grace, an easy believism, a salvation without repentance, a false conversion, a demon faith that knows not the new birth. Make sure that is not you. Join me as we pray. Lord, it seems appropriate in light of this study of seven doors of the Bible to ask further that you would write your word on the door frames of our hearts and our lives, as we're often told in Scripture. And also to pray, Lord, that tonight you might do for some dear soul, for some lost sinner, for some unconverted friend or family member or visitor here tonight, through the preaching of the gospel, you would do as you did for Lydia in Philippi on that day in the book of Acts, when you swung wide open the door of her heart. Do that tonight, we pray, Lord. Thank you for these lessons and these encouragements, these doors of the Bible that enrich our faith, that illustrate the gospel, that point us to our Lord Jesus and the greatness of your salvation. In his saving name we pray. Amen.